Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for the opportunity to come to you this morning in your presence to hear your word. We give thanks, Father, for the blessing of the Ten Commandments, some things that we might find restrictive because we have corrupt hearts and we often want to wander off and do whatever we want and whenever we want. Help us, Father, to know that you are the one true God and that we cannot replace you with anything in this life that is created. Help us not to turn to other things, hoping that we can find hope and peace and using other things to draw closer to you. So help us, Father, with your Holy Spirit, to understand your word, convict us where we need convicted, and give us comfort where we need comfort. And in thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, amen. 3 points today. If you like 3 points, the trap of idolatry, the pain of bondage, and the joy of freedom. The trap of idolatry, the pain of bondage, and the joy of freedom. In 1836, a cemetery was built in Bogota, and it was opened, and it was called the Central Cemetery of Bogota. And it contains lots of famous people, Colombian national heroes, and past presidents. If you want to spend a lot of time reflecting on your own mortality, this is a good place to visit as you walk around and see that all the people in there were once alive, but they lived their life and they're now dead. Lots of tombs, lots of statues, all bunched together in different shades of grey, all containing the story about each of the people buried, fitted into God's big story. But if you walk through the cemetery and past all the greyness, eventually you will come to two statues, and they stand out because they're in stark contrast to the greyness in the stone and the marble that surrounds them. One statue is of two little girls, and these two statues are coloured in gold. That's what gives them contrast to everything around them. The first statue is of two little girls called the Bodmer sisters, and the other is of a man called Leo Siegfried Klopp, a beer maker. And they're both gold in colour, and as you draw closer to them, you notice something else, that you start seeing colour appear as you walk towards these gold statues. And the colour is that people have left flowers at these statues, at the beer maker and the sisters. And as you draw a little bit closer, you notice as you come across the two sisters that people have also left candies and toys and fresh flowers. And so you have the gold and the colour, and it stands out compared to the greyness. But like everything else in the cemetery, these two statues have a story behind them. In 1903, the Bodmer sisters died of a disease, and legend has it, and as one website puts it, the mother of the sisters visited the cemetery and asked for her son, who also had the disease, to be spared. He was spared, and since then, people have looked to these two sisters as angels and heroes. Every day people visit two sisters and pray for their health and the health of their children. And Leo Siegfried Klopp was an entrepreneur who emigrated to Germany and founded the beer company Bavaria. He was financially successful, generous with his money, and a good boss who cared for his employees. And since his death in 1927, he has continued to be celebrated and worshipped. The gold statue on top of his grave is Rodin's Thinker, and people come each day to whisper in the ears of the statue their wishes, their hopes, and their dreams. They ask for things in the left ear, and they thank him for things in the right ear. Now, you may be thinking the same things as I thought as I was standing there that day, watching these events take place, But there's something deeper going on here. As I did some research on this, I come across an article in the LTMPO newspaper, and it says this about the Bodmer sisters. The Bodmer sisters, who according to popular belief, are in charge of interceding before God for the health of children and pregnant women, which is why all the visitors bring toys, sweets and flowers and as a symbol of gratitude for the favours that the little girls grant. As the statues have a story behind them, so do the people who visit them. Perhaps they have sick children or they have lost a child. Perhaps they are having a challenging pregnancy or they have miscarried. Perhaps month after month, they hope the symbol on the pregnancy test might bring good news. But month after month, as do the years, they find themselves childless. I remember reading one day, or hearing one day, in the 16th and 17th centuries, that people had to have 10 plus children for two or three to survive into adulthood. What do we do with such pain? Or maybe these people can't find work and are struggling, and every night their children go to bed with empty stomachs, with the pain of hunger. You think your faith is strong until something challenging, truly challenging, comes along. So what do you do? Do you remain faithful to God when you feel he has forgotten about you? Or in your pain and suffering, do you hear of another way that promises comfort and hope, and you go to see what that thing has to offer? Just like the Israelites, even when we have known God and walked with him, we have a tendency to wander. We all have wandering eyes that follow our wandering hearts. We're unable to keep our focus on God because most of us lack enough faith to do so. I actually quoted a couple of weeks ago that John Calvin said that our hearts are like idol factories. And Isaiah 44 tells us of a man who uses half a tree for fuel, warmth, and to cook food, and the rest of it he makes into his god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Psalm 115 says this about idols. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all those who trust in them." So what does the Lord have to say about this? So let us go back to the text. We know what the first commandment's about because I actually preached it a couple of weeks ago. "You shall have no other gods before me." The second commandment starts, you shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." So we see two things here. First, we know that other passages that God talks in the Bible, we know that the making of images is not forbidden, of or art or of beautiful things. God loves beauty. He adorned his creation with beauty. And when he told Moses the requirements of a tabernacle, he expected beauty using tapestries, precious stones, gold, ornaments, cherubims, leaves, vines, and pomegranates. Second, the first commandment is the object that we should worship, namely God. And the second commandment is the manner in which we should worship, who we worship and how we worship. There are many gods in this world, but there is only one living God. The living God is the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know he is living because he has made himself known. None of the other gods have made themselves known. They're not able to because they're not alive. There's only alive in imaginations of the people that turn to these gods. But in reality, they are dead. And verse 5 t- tells us, God tells us the manner in which we should worship. You shall not bow down or serve any created object. He is the only one deserving of worship because he is a living God and he is the creator. All the other objects are created objects and mean nothing. If we turn to something and put our place, our trust in God, we break the first commandment. If we put something in between ourselves and God, we break the second commandment. Both are idolatry. The idolatry might not come in the form of carved images of wood or stone or gold or silver, but it may come in another form. The worship of life, materialism, health, wealth, prosperity, leisure, your husband or wife, your children, work, career, travel, and technology. All these things were given to us by God for our benefit and the benefit of others. But as Romans 1 tells us, the people exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. We're surrounded by all manner of things vying for our attention, and behind every temptation is the one who battles daily to distract us from the only object that deserves our attention and worship. Every time we allow the evil one to use creation to entice us to all it has to offer, we become trapped and are gradually wrapped in chains, allowing him to keep us in a state of bondage and pain. This goes on to our second point, the pain of bondage. Because I work in a school and I have a five-year-old, I'm always aware, or at least reminded on a daily basis, the dangers of being exposed to too much screen time. And I realise this comes up in sermons very often, but it's important because it's one of the main things in our life, in this modern life, that keeps us in bondage, and that's technology and screens. And here's the reason. According to one website worldwide, people spend on average 6 hours and 40 minutes per day on screens. This screen time could be made up of television, videos, gaming, websites, social media, content creation, video chatting, e-reading, and a bunch of other things. The average American spends 7 hours, 3 minutes a day looking at screens. Colombians spend around 8 hours, 43 minutes a day. South Africans spend 9 hours, 24 minutes on their screens each day. So I was curious to see how this would play out over a year and over a lifetime. So I asked ChatGPT. Over 1 year, someone who watches screens for 6 hours and 40 minutes daily would spend approximately 101.5 hours on screen time in a year. That's 3.4 months of the year. If someone starts watching 6 hours and 40 minutes of screen time daily from the age of 5 until the age of 80, they would spend approximately 20.8 years watching screens. Now consider this, according to Google, we spend 26 years of our life sleeping. So if you add that to the time we spend on screens, we spend 47 years either sleeping or staring at a screen. Now there's nothing wrong with the amazing technology that we have. It gives us access to so much useful things and allows us to communicate. But what this commandment is getting at is that the things we should make should not become our God. Well, you say, I don't bow down to this thing and I don't serve it. True, but what you don't realise is these things keep us chained to them by distracting us from what is important. Because they have so much control over us, they become our masters and we become their slaves. We worship the things of creation rather than the Creator. God blesses us with life every day. Every breath that we breathe, he has blessed us with. So what do? We spend 20 years of that blessing looking at screens. But it's not always something we make or use on a daily basis. There are those who think much of creation, so much that they raise it above everything else and it becomes their God. The earth, the sea, the land, the vegetation and the animals, they were never created to be worshipped. The one who created them is the one who should be worshipped. Because we have a corrupt heart, like nothing more than a good idol, we cannot be trusted with anything that risks being bowed down to Because the truth is, it won't take long for us to bow down to this thing and worship it and serve it. So we know that using a carved image is prohibited if it is created to be a god. But what about using icons and images to help us focus on God? Perhaps we grew up in a tradition that uses icons and images. Perhaps we struggle to stay focused in prayer and we need an object to help us focus on God. I once read that during the Reformation, churches were intended to be bare. No ornaments, no crosses, no decorations. The communion table was brought down to the same level as the congregation. All you had was the wooden pew you were sitting on. There was nothing in the church to distract you, and so your sole focus was on God and His Word. Now I get that. I like nothing more than a nice church, an old historic church. But after a while, I find myself drifting off, looking at the stained glass windows and amazing architecture, and then I lose focus of what's actually happening in the church. We cannot be trusted to turn things into icons or gods, or use them as part of our worship, and so we can try and get closer to God. This commandment tells us not to bow down or serve any carved image or use them in the place of God. So why is this prohibited? It's because they both rob God of the worship He deserves. Worshipping another God robs the true God of worship, and using an object to help us focus our thoughts on God also robs Him of worship. When we turn to other gods or objects, we're not worshipping God, and we're not enjoying Him. The theologian John Frame lists the following reasons on why we should avoid objects to try and represent God. Number one, God's redemptive historical invisibility. God has never been seen because He is invisible. We cannot represent something that has never been seen. God is spirit and does not have flesh or bone, so we cannot create a true image of God. Number two, God is a living God. Because He is living, any representation of Him is dead and won't do Him justice, no matter how beautiful we try and make it. Number three, respect for God's image. How can we represent something so glorious, wonderful, beautiful, and magnificent? Even our best creations will be an abomination in comparison. And number four, God's covenant jealousy. God tells us He is a jealous God. When we read this word jealous, we automatically compare it to our own jealousy as fallen beings. But to understand this better, I think Thomas Watson, who lived many years ago, explains it well when he says something along the lines, "It is like your spouse going with someone else because that person points to you." God is a jealous God because we commit adultery. And when we turn to other gods, we are committing adultery against the God who loves us. Because we have an idol-making heart, if we use an object to focus on God in some strange way, whether we try to avoid it or not, that image gradually morphs into God. When we look at the image, it becomes God. And instead of looking directly to God, we're using that image for a place of comfort and direction and to make ourselves feel better. But we should be looking past the image and directly to God. I remember a colleague years ago telling me that she had had a really bad day the day before. The reason was that the two stones in her pocket that she used to bring with her every day were not compatible with each other. She had picked up the wrong ones that morning. Those two inanimate objects dictated her whole being. And that is no way to live, and we're never created to live in that way. We cannot put our trust in objects that cannot hear, see, or speak. We cannot let objects have power over us. Why go to a dead object when you can go directly to a living object and the one that created all things? If you're not trusting in the one true God, but turning to other things for hope, you're breaking the first commandment. If you're placing God with other things, You're spending your life being distracted by things that are keeping you from God. You're breaking the second commandment and you're an idolater. God gives us clear instructions on how we should worship him. If there's something in your life preventing you from having direct relationship with God, get rid of it from your life. What is more important, the relationship you have with your idols or the relationship you have with God? We cannot worship God how we like or how we think is best, because when we do, we're thinking about self rather than God. As I was writing this, I thought of a quote I read once by Kevin DeYoung. It's something that all of us as parents or whoever in charge of kids should keep in mind. He said, "If you don't catechize your kids, the world will." So what does he mean? In the 17th century, the Westminster Shorter Catechism was written for children, believe it or not. A list of short questions and answers that parents could use to teach their children the truths of the Bible. There's many modern versions now that you can download as an app if you want to do this with your children. The point being, our children are growing up in a world that is doing everything in its power to gain their attention and teach them everything that is in opposition to the Bible. And if we're not careful as parents, the false teachings and attractive idols of this world will win them over. If we don't teach our children the ways of God, the world will teach them something else that isn't in accordance with God. And as parents, we will be held accountable. God gives his children as a gift, and it is our responsibility to raise them in the ways of God. Screens are not teaching our children or us as adults about the truths of the Bible 7 hours a day, 101 days of the year, or 23 years in a lifetime. We are made to worship, and we have to worship something. We have hearts that need to worship. But if we are not worshiping the one true God, then we are worshiping and serving something else. Many of us go through life not being totally dependent on God unless we need something. That comes out in our prayers. We go jump quickly to ask for things, but we don't glorify God. We cannot worship God properly unless we are dependent on him with our whole being. If we have one foot in and one foot out of a relationship with God, we are committing adultery. You wouldn't do that in your own marriage. In the 1930s in Scotland, the government started giving out welfare to those who were struggling. What happened? People started leaving the church. Help came from somewhere else, and they stopped relying on the Lord and put their trust in something else. Often when life is easy, we rely less on God. But when suffering comes knocking at the door, we are quick to run back to him. Suffering is hard, but it's not as hard as being estranged from the Lord. If suffering brings us closer to the Lord and away from the bondage of idols, then let us see suffering as a blessing. From the beginning to the end, the Bible is a story of the chain of generational sin, much of it the sin of idolatry. Even after God shows his glory, the people run back to their idols. Even in your own family, the sin of idolatry has been passed down from generation to generation. This passage doesn't mean that God will punish every generation after this one, but it means multiple generations often fall into the same sin. Those who don't keep God's commandment show that they don't love him, but hate him, because they replace him with other gods. But there's a remnant who has stayed faithful. They love God and keep his commandments, and he loves them. So if you desire that love today, then listen to the wise words of John, the simple words, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." When we do and teach our children the same, we free ourselves from the chain of generational sin, and we experience the joy of freedom and the presence and worship of the one true God. That brings me to my final point, the joy of freedom. So it's all fine and well me telling you to avoid the sin of idolatry, but how do we go about keeping this commandment today? Kevin DeYoung, who I mentioned earlier, in his book, The Ten Commandments, lists 5 practical ways we can keep this commandment today. Number 1, guard against images of God, both external and imagined. The second commandment is more than worship to a false god. The God of the Bible is free, invisible, and he is also jealous. We cannot and should not mix things that are created with the divine and the spiritual. There's nothing wrong with ornaments and pictures and nativity scenes, but when we use them to focus on God in prayer, or kissing or kneeling before an object, that is dangerous. He goes on to say, if we bow to an image, relic, or icon, or focus on it, or think we need it to be closer to God, it is a violation of the second commandment. And he points out that includes both worship and veneration. Just as we shouldn't represent God in as a physical object, we're also warned against creating an image of God in our imagination. Many of us probably have an image of Jesus in our minds because we've been exposed to movies and books over the years, but none of us have seen Jesus and none of us have seen the invisible God. Acts 17 tells us, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Number two, don't contribute to the idolatry of others. Although the second commandment prohibits making idols for yourself, the young points out it could be broadly meant as making idols that lead other people away from God. So we should ask ourselves, am I doing something, saying something, selling something, or offering something that is likely to distract someone else from God? We need to make sure our actions are in accordance with God's and not a stumbling block for others. Number three, the wisdom of the regulative principle. If you've never heard of this before, the regulative principle, it goes like this. The way we worship God is the way he wants to be worshipped. And where do we find where he wants to be worshipped? We find it in the Bible. He points out that this approach can lead to two things. Number one, friction and suspicion between believers, as we often see between different denominations. And number two, freedom from cultural captivity and ideas made up by man. As I often tell people, if it's not commanded in God's word, then someone's made it up along the line and added it in. Everything that we should, how we worship, should come from God's word. Number four, let's remedy the ignorance of God's people by giving them what they need, not necessarily what they want. During the Reformation, many people were illiterate, so religious leaders at that time wanted to use images to replace books. And through the images, a story could be told that the illiterate weren't able to access through books. They felt icons and statues and stained glass windows would be beneficial. But the reformers didn't accept this approach. Instead of using objects and images to teach, they said they would just teach people instead. And so they put more emphasis in God's word over iconography and imagery. When you set out for church this morning, what do you expect to take home after you leave here? Do you expect to be entertained, or do you expect to be taught? Is the worship team playing for you, or are you here to worship God? Are you giving God glory, or are you taking glory for yourself? Do you leave here feeling despondent or disconnected if you haven't had an emotional experience? What is better for you, what you need or what you want? The next time you're online, look for the word worshiptainment. We don't come to church to be entertained. We come here to be taught, because God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and we need it to hear it every day and every week to be nourished constantly. The fifth thing, and this is where we'll conclude, look to Christ as a fulfillment of the second commandment. We all desire to cling to something that gives us comfort and hope, something that is close and tangible. Desire and sometimes desperation leads us to put our trust in an object or an idol. We either view it as a god, or we use it in the hope to draw closer to God. But there's an image that surpasses all other images, icons, pendants, paintings, stained glass windows, and our imagination. It is an image that represents invisible God perfectly and is the image that we should all look to. An image that will never be lost or burned up or destroyed when this world comes to an end. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made himself known. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." None of us have seen Jesus. We have no idea what he looked like. But one thing is true. Jesus fulfilled the second commandment and showed us who the Father is and what he looks like. You look to Jesus and you see the Father. Jesus allowed us to see the one who could not be seen. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. A God who cannot see, who we cannot see, but he makes himself known with his presence. A God that often feels far off when our hearts are not directed at him. But even when we are distant, he is close. We don't need to make or look to representations of God for comfort and direction, because Jesus is the only source of comfort and direction in this life. He is an image that we can trust because he has proved himself to be trustworthy. An icon that cannot see or hear or speak won't die for you because it's already dead. So let's be thankful then that there is a God who lives, Jesus Christ, who lived so that he could die in order to overcome death so that we might live. And as we go away from here today and reflect on where our hearts lie in regards to how we worship and who we worship, let's reflect on the words of Joshua, who said, "Choose this day whom you will serve." And as a congregation, let us all be able to say as one body, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for your word. We give thanks for sometimes it's hard to read and listen to. But your law was given to us, Father, because without it, we will drift off into the ways of this world and under the influence of Satan, who wants nothing more to draw your people away from you. Help us to reflect, Father, on these words today, and just help us to reflect our own lives and where we fall short of your holy word and your holy law. And we pray for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.